For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Last week, if you weren't here, we studied this event, the worst event in human history. It was the time when humans turned away from God and decided to live autonomously, to do their own thing. And so, because of that, the nature of humans was distorted very badly and changed, and they had children also were born with already fallen natures. And that's the same thing that's happened all the way up to our present day. These impairments, this damage that was done in the fall, can be significantly reversed according to Scripture if we follow what God has done for us, get involved with the plan that He has of rescue, get rescued in Christ, and then begin to learn what it means to walk according to the Spirit. God actually starts bringing back these lost qualities. Let's see how to work this out. The best word I've seen is I get from Francis Schaeffer's book, excellent books, Genesis and Space and Time, which is for sale right over there. If you want to do some good reading about Genesis, he thinks the key word in this passage, alienation. First is what we could call theological alienation, alienation between us and God. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 3, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Well, we read that last week and saw he's always shifting the focus over on being naked. The fact that he had directly defied what God told him to do, that never comes up. And but you can tell here, instead of running out to God like he would have in previous evenings, God's visiting them, talking with them. It'd be awesome. It'd be amazing to be able to do that. And they're like, "Watch out, he's coming. Duck under there." And they're hiding. Theological alienation. With it comes the shame and guilt. They no longer feel comfortable with, you know, the free lifestyle that he had set them up with. They're lying. They're blaming each other. There's just something really bad has happened. They're definitely avoiding God. So, you may find this to be true in your own life. I know when I was a non-Christian, you know, I was mellow about most things, but there were certain things that really got me cranked up and pissed off. And someone telling me something about God was one of those things that would just upset me so much. And I was so aversive to it. And we'd really be rude and give people heavy crap if they try to talk to me about God. That's in there. I mean, a lot of people are afraid of God. They're afraid to come toward God. They're afraid of what will happen next. They're going to become a freak. That's the fallen nature. See, God is a leader. God is somebody who can show us the right way. And now missing that, we become our own gods. And Satan put it to them, "You can be like God, knowing good and evil." That leaves a vacuum of leadership. And that leads to insecurity. It leads to a sense of, you know, I'm deciding directions to go. I don't really know whether they're right or not. How can you know? Until you try it and you get there. And so in some cases, we try something and it's a disaster. It just absolutely was the wrong thing to do. And that's totally possible when finite beings decide, we don't need any outside leadership. I'll make my own decisions. I'll live my way. So, some people feel so insecure living on their own that they resort to religion. But generally, throughout the scope of humanity now and throughout history, what we do is we don't come to the true God, the infinite personal creator God, but rather we create a God that is a diminished form of God, something more manageable, something not as scary as the God who creates, the God who calls, the God who judges. Most of the gods that humans make are diminutive and in fact couldn't hurt a flea. And that's the kind of gods we'd like to relate to. The real God with his awesome transcendence, power, and knowledge is just too high, and we tend to avoid that. And so this breach between us and God, which never should have happened, we were never created to live as separate, autonomous entities. He designed us to be joined with God and to have God actually present in our lives. And so by unplugging that, that just leaves this hole there. 2 Corinthians 5, writing about this, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Why did Jesus have to come and go to the cross? That, did you see that movie, Mel Gibson movie? Passion of the Christ, yeah. Okay, so, gross, you know, that happened. Why did that happen? This, right here, there was a point to it. We're separated. You know what the word reconcile means? They were divorced, but now they've reconciled, they've gotten back together. Yeah, and that's what's going on here. We're separated from God, alienated from God. He had to come in the person of Christ, he had to go to the cross, and he had to pay the judgment for humans' sin at the cross. Then that made it possible for us to say, okay, I'll accept that and have that apply to me, at which point we get reconciled with God. And so Paul goes on, therefore we are like ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That would start, see, there's where the chain reaction started, was being alienated from God. This, the healing process, can start by being reconciled to God. And then the other parts of it kind of fall out from that. This is an essential step. Be reconciled to God. It's not that hard. You invite him into your life. You say, I want this death of Jesus to apply to me, to forgive my sins. And that's it. That's about how hard it is. There's also psychological alienation. This is seen in the fact that the moment that they ate of the fruit, their eyes were open and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. We saw last week, we read this, the ludicrous idea of the fig leaf coverings. Really just almost funny. But, you know, suddenly shame. So guilt, feelings, and shame enter the heart of people and begin to energize and compel them about what to do. Fear, self-protectiveness, a sense of not being good enough, of being defective, in the wrong. You know, psychology today wants us to believe that these are the shaming voices of our family of origin. Maybe, I'm sure that didn't help. But how about this idea? We feel guilty because we are guilty. That's what the Bible says. To get rid of the feelings of guilt, you need to get rid of the guilt. And that's gotten rid of in Christ. It says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. He separates us from our sin. Well, so, in each of these, self has been moved from the place, its correct place in our life, to the center, to this place that was supposed to be where God is. The center of the will, the heart, if you will. It's me. And when I kind of step up to take a role on like that, a God-like role, I'm not adequate for it. And we sense that. So we all have these terrible senses of inadequacy, of inferiority, of something wrong with me, alienated from myself. Me and myself are not unified. We want to hide. We want to change. We want to cover ourselves, the fig leaves, we're going to start putting forward the facade that we want people to see. You know, it's too dangerous to let them see the real me. I have to look cool. I have to be funny. I have to, you know, dazzle people. And so we're actually just modifying our behavior and our come off in an effort to win acceptance and admiration and love from others. All of it's vain. None of this works. And in fact, the fact that we are putting forth a false face really leaves us more alienated from people. It does not solve the problem whatsoever. No longer do we know why we are the way we are. There's confusion. And so that makes it also possible and likely that internal self-deception will begin. Jeremiah says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart, the seat of my will, the me in here, becomes deceitful. Am I a deceiver of others? Am I deceiving other people about what's really going on inside? Yes. Yes, probably, to a great extent. But I'm also deceiving myself. It can actually get to the point where I'm believing my own clippings. And I can't see the truth about myself. I need help from outside. I need God to give me an opening of the eyes to see what's really going on in my heart. We find ourselves confused, and deception is highly likely in that situation. The self-protectiveness. Seeing what happens in the fallen world, people hurt and wound each other all the time. That's super common. And you see that, and you start to realize it's not safe to open up around here. You've got to keep your business. You can't be sending your business out on the streets. You got to keep your business to yourself. And, you know, dose out what I'll show others, you know, an appropriate amount. But the rest of it's back here. I'm not subjecting it to the rejection or ridicule or whatever else that I would get. And so we've gone in this case from being unashamed, uninhibited, free, to becoming ashamed, uneasy with myself, and afraid of God. In our recovery, we want to regain freedom from shame, which we can truly do, because it's not just like I'm going to pretend that I'm not guilty. I really am not guilty. And God says, if you can see yourself in your new position in Christ, then you'll realize that you have the righteousness of God. We literally have this new identity given to us. And it's very powerful. It's without sin. And that enables us then to accept myself. I can't accept myself based on my awesomeness, on my performance. I accept myself based on God's evaluation of me. Who he says I am. Walking by faith, not by sight, is an expression used for this. I still feel like the same guy I ever was. But God says, no, you actually have a new position with me. It's not fake. It's not pretend. As time goes forward, I'm going to end up in this position, and the other part, my condition here, is going to disappear and fade away. So it's really more real even than my condition. But the Bible challenges us to see ourselves in this new identity, and that's the key to alleviating the guilt, the shame, and the lack of self-acceptance. We're kind of at odds with our culture on this. This is another problem, is that self being moved to the center, we become self-centered people. We think about ourselves all the time. Can't stop thinking about ourselves. And so it's actually pretty difficult. This comes in and really inhibits our ability to relate deeply and well with others. Because the whole time I'm talking to you, I'm thinking, how do I look? Was what I said pretty smart? Funny, right? Look, I'm not that bad. And that's the effort that's being made. And to stop thinking about myself, to do what we call getting outside of yourself, enables you to set the focus on another. And that is literally possible under what God teaches us here. Even no matter how self-absorbed you are, it just leads to more hunger. We never feel the need met. It's like scratching an itch that you can't reach. And so the unhappiness there. Modern authors, here's a New Age type self-help author, Wayne Dyer. his book, Your Erroneous Zones, he says, your self-worth, that friendly, ever-present shadow, your consultant for personal happiness and personal mastery, must be unrelated to your self-assessments. You exist. You are human. That's all you need. He says your self-worth is determined by you, with no need for an explanation to anyone. And your worthiness, a given, has nothing to do with your behavior and feelings. You may not like your behavior in a given instance. That has nothing to do with your self-worth. I don't know. I feel like this is actually probably not going to work very well. It's like you're pumping yourself up. And, I am awesome. I'm important. I'm this. I'm that. I'm so worthy. I think, you know, it's going to be hard to miss the thought that's going to flit into your mind periodically. I made this up. Right? I remember basically saying, okay, now I choose to make this up about myself, to make that up. Is it really true just because I claim it? This? That has nothing to do with my behavior, my feelings, or anything else? Seems pretty arbitrary. Here's another author, Sharon Wegscheider-Kersee, Learning to Love Yourself, Finding Your Self-Worth. Self-worth, she says, can only come from the self. Wait. We all need to feed our self-respect and self-confidence by affirming ourselves at least 10 ways each day. Make one long list of the things you like best about yourself, and then transfer them to index cards. Put 10 affirmations on a card, and then each week tape one card to the bathroom mirror and read them each morning and evening. Change the cards each week. Again, I mean, this is like the guy that they used to have on Saturday Night Live that would sit in front of the mirror and be like, I'm smart, I'm awesome, and I'm good enough, and people like me, doggone it, people like me. And he was this total nerd, you know, that was doing that. It's just like, that really didn't change anything. You're still a nerd afterward. And you're still... It's like, I don't think it's this easy to, you know, and I speak as somebody who's really wrestled with profound self, you know, inferiority feelings. And I was a real basket case on this when I came to Christ. I was very bad. And it was disabling. Just something like this seems so superficial. Just because I put these words up and decide to affirm myself, that's the solution? It's not. We need something a lot deeper than that, where we really are changed from the inside outward, and not trying to preach it into my ears, hoping that will go into my heart. Well, when we get back into relationship with God, something real healthy is there, which is that I'm not trying to be God anymore. I'm following God. And this is what exactly how He designed me to be. So, there's a real relief there. I don't have to prop myself up. And God, when He looks down, when the eternal, infinite God looks down at you and says, that is not a grain of sand on the seashore. That's my daughter. That's my son, who I love enough that I came and died for them. That is value. That's real value. It's not a finite creature saying, I think you're valuable because whatever, I decided that. This is God, and when He says this is what you are, that's what you are. In Romans, Paul said, reminds us how the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a great experience. It'll be sitting with and abiding before God, you know, kind of communing with God. And this awesome sense of love is noticeable as the Holy Spirit takes me off of my works, off of my performance, and takes me back to God right there. I love you. And it is an awesome sense and feeling. It really is like filling your tank every day. The removal of shame. Hebrews 9 says, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yeah, that's exactly what the blood of Christ does. My conscience now isn't accusing me all the time, particularly when I believe in the promises God given me. That means with the shame gone and self-worth settled, we can look away from myself. And other-centered perspective now becomes possible. I'm not self-absorbed. I'm not fixated on worrying about me all the time. And now I can look out here and say, well, why don't I worry about you a little bit? This other-centeredness that becomes only possible when the issues around the self have been resolved. Yeah, it's a new type of freedom. Look at these verses. Jesus speaking, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And he also says, I have made your, that is God, he's talking to God the Father, he's praying as he says this, I've made your name known to them, to his followers, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The love of God, the love of the Father for the Son, something that Jesus says was here before the foundation of the world, that love can be in them. Yeah, here's a piece I'm working on. You can see from these statements that Jesus isn't asking us to generate sacrificial love from within. Instead, he sees love coming from God into us as we make it our business to abide in him. Abide in the vine. Paul sees the same thing. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Boy, this is good news. Again, truth, spiritual love isn't something we squeeze up from within. Instead, we must go to God and receive his infusion of love. That love from God will in turn overflow to others. It doesn't happen all at once. It's a growth process where God molds your character to conform you to the image of Christ. Walking Christians learn to come to God every day to receive his supply for that day. Very important. If you're not doing this, you should try it. It doesn't have to be a two-hour deal. But start your day, if possible. Get up that extra few minutes and just spend some time in the Word and under the Word and communing with God and let him infuse you with his love. You'll find that you can go out that day and it's just whole, those days are totally different than the days when we didn't get to do that. This really sums it up. We love because he first loved us. He says it's not that we love God. It's that he loved us and gave himself up. And that's what we have to come to grips with. And so this, pulls apart our self-absorption, frees us from that. And these other-centered relationships are supremely psychologically healthy. There's your prescription. If you want to know how can I regain a sense of life and integration with my soul and my heart, build some other-centered relationships and live in a network of loving people, learning how to go deeper. This is the type of thrill that's not like a drug high or something where it wears off and you have to do more and more and pretty soon it's just not even fun anymore. This is totally unlike that. This life of relational relational framework that we should have here becomes more and more enjoyable the longer we're in it. And the deeper the relationships get. It's not an unhealthy thrill that we're not designed to have. Sociological alienation, evident in verse 12, where the man says to God, when he says, what did you do? He says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit to eat, and I ate it. So he throws Eve under the bus and justifies himself, trying to deflect blame onto someone else. Yeah. Why does getting into a personal relationship with God help deepen my ability to relate to other people? Because under this, we can have such a thing as a God-centered relationship, whether it's this with a friend, with a lover, a wife, a husband. Two people come into a relationship, both of them living as fallen people. Self is at the center. What do they come into the relationship for? I need you. want you, trying to get what they want. I'm defining myself by the other. We feel like our identity is going to be badly shaken if this relationship ends. We cling on to the other person, often in a kind of suffocating and controlling way. I'm depending on my other, the codependency, for my identity, for my unmet relational needs. We describe some people as being very needy. And what does it mean? It doesn't mean that they have more needs than other people. It's that they have more want. And they feel this, you know, they're coming at you like an octopus. You know, it can be very menacing because you're just like, whoa. And no, I'm not going to meet all your needs. There isn't any secure base from which to give. We didn't come into the relationship. We might give some, but it better be coming back too, right? That's a typical secular relationship. We're all always wondering who's been given the most lately. I think I'm getting shafted. I think I'm getting a bad deal. Trying to get what I want and using power relations to determine who dominates. Manipulating each other, guilt tripping each other, shouting, demanding, pouting, giving the silent treatment. All the things that you're used to seeing in relationships that are any beyond, you know, totally casual, hey, what's happening type relationship. Real relationships that I'm talking about. In a God-centered relationship, that concept, self is not the center for either one of us now. We don't look to each other to define who I am. We get that definition from God. Tells me who I am, and I trust His assessment there is correct, is accurate. We don't need my other person to define me anymore. I come from a place where God's love is filling my heart, and I've learned how to draw love from God, to feel it, to believe it. When I come into the relationship, I've got empty hands. I'm not demanding anything. I don't really need anything from you. And in fact, I'm coming in here for what I can give out. Oh, it's a very different model, all right. Sure is. God Himself, a being whose needs are all met. He never has any need. If He had a need, He would just meet it by Him. He could do that immediately. So that he's a being without need. What would that be like to be a being with no needs? We can't even imagine that. And wouldn't it get kind of boring? You know, you're not frustrated, you're not going after something, so... And the answer is, no, it's not boring, because what God becomes interested in is giving. He gives out. Yeah, I don't need anything. But I love the act of giving, and I love self-sacrificial love. And He's telling us, I can teach you to do that yourself. As my other and I grow closer to God, we're also growing closer to each other. And so, in the center of a relationship like this is a commitment to each other's characters to try to help one another grow to the max. It's no longer what he wants. It's no longer what she wants. The question now is, what does God want? We've both placed ourselves under God's leadership in this relationship. Yeah, it's a totally different picture. There's no reason to get out the power manipulation to wrestle with each other over what's going to happen. Let's open the Word. Let's go to God. Let's get counsel from wise believers. And so it takes this kind of sickening struggle with one another for who's going to get the emotional yummies today. So when we find ourselves profoundly relational when we were created... God said when He created Adam, it was not good for the man to be alone. It goes through this whole section showing that He's basically teaching Adam, you need relationship. And though that was lost, and instead what we have is selfish love, we become love takers instead of love givers. We go out hunting in relationships. We're hunting for love we can take. Infantile. Self-serving. To regain what we had That is right at the heart. And Jesus said this is the most important part of the Christian life, more than any other thing. So important that absence of this cancels everything else out. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, that, you know, if I have all kinds of tongues, I have wise depth, knowledge, I'm fanatical enough to get burned in a fire, but I don't have love, then what am I? Nothing. A clanging gong. It's obscene. It's you have missed the whole key. So right at the center of the life we live with Jesus. And this can be confusing. You may be sitting here kind of like I was as a young believer, like, it sounds kind of cool, but I have no idea where to start. I just don't know how to do that. I can't relate. Something holds me back from really even expressing myself, you know, truly. Go to some of the older believers around your group and ask for help on this. Get some counsel and get some insight. There's good reading you can do. And then practice, and you will see that God will restore this. Man. Beloved, says John, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, finally, ecological alienation. We see this In verse 16, as it were, God says to the man, from now on, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you will work by the sweat of your brow to get food off of the earth until you return to dust. So it's work, we saw, was already there before the fall, and it was enjoyable. But after the fall, it becomes odious. It becomes burdensome. We're pit against our environment. Essentially, what happened is that when you're throwing off God's leadership, you also throw off his protection. And that's one of the valuable things about being under a leader, is that you can be protected. Instead of what he set us up, let us create humans in our image and let them rule. And we talked about, you know, beneficent, kindly hearted leadership, where you're the leader in place to take care of the needs of the creatures, of the environment, and to maximize its well-being. And that's gone. Instead, now ruling just means exploitation, getting as much out of nature as I can. We're no longer in harmony with nature. We're pitted against nature. And this explains why we're so destructive. The human race is incredibly destructive. Just unlike any other. There's nothing like us. Like, you could look at a locust swarm and it might be pretty destructive in certain ways, but nothing like what we do. Romans 8:20, Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So, yeah, people wonder this. What about an earthquake? That's not somebody's sin didn't cause that. No, but it couldn't be protected against either or controlled, because we're finite creatures. We're not qualified to be our own gods. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Sequoia National Park. These trees, these little figures right behind the fence are people. Okay? They look like ants next to that tree. And that's also a fisheye lens, so it makes it look smaller than it really is. 360-some feet tall, 30 foot in diameter. From me to that wall, that's how wide this tree is. They were all over the place there. And when humans came in, they just started cutting them down constantly within a couple of decades of finding these easily, by far, the biggest trees in the world, the most ancient. 90% of them were history. And there they are. That's a stump of a tree that would have been probably bigger than any we have alive today. At the last minute, the federal government and states jumped in and seized a few groves, and so we can go visit virgin redwood and sequoia forest, thank God, because when you go up to Sequoia, they just have these broad meadows just dotted with these stumps, huge ones, all of it shipped down river, ended up a lot of it in Los Angeles and San Francisco. It's all gone now. None of those buildings are even around anymore. And, you know, okay, people need wood. But there's something, it's just something kind of, I don't know, it really bothers me when you, there's so many examples of this we could give. What about the native bison, American bison? So many accounts where when they completed the train line out to the west coast of here, and they would take these trains full of people out to the coast, here they would be going across the Plain State, and here comes a herd of buffalo. They would stop the train, 200 people, we get out and just start blasting away at these buffaloes. They'd leave 500-600 buffalo dead, get back in the train and drive off. What kind of creature is that? Who does that? I got one. They didn't eat the meat or anything. It's just native meanness. Incredible meanness. Fallen. Human race. And so you can go to scenes all over the world where we have just changed what was a spectacular natural setting into a sickening cesspool of filth. As believers, in recovering what God had in mind for us, we have a real case for an ecological concern as Christians. We were given the earth as a stewardship, not to own. We don't own it. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1, the world is the Lord's, and everything in it, everyone in it, belongs to Him. What He did is He gave it into our stewardship. We are by far the most brilliant creatures around on earth, and so we're supposed to take care of it. But the greed, the self-centeredness of fallen humans makes us only interested in what we can exploit from it. And a lot of thought should really go into leading the way in terms of concern for preserving and even restoring damage to the natural world. That's exactly what God had in mind in the first place. So, in conclusion, this rejection of God's leadership was the biggest mistake humans ever made, ruinous, and still ruining people today. We're in a fallen world. We can't change that. Jesus will change it. He's coming back. This is all going to change. And things will be different then. In the meantime, we live in the same fallen world everyone else does, so we're not going to completely escape the effects of the fall. I don't mean to say that. We can substantially, though, recover some of the damage, particularly in our own lives, and probably through God working through us to other people's lives as well. We can be forces for positive change like that. The ravaged world, severely wounded people. Yeah, you would expect that in a world gone nutsy. No leadership, no protection. It's not too late, though, to recover a lot. Look what God says in verse 15 of chapter 3. This is, again, the fall has just happened today. And He turns to the serpent, to Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. That's kind of a little unclear, kind of like a riddle, isn't it? It's odd. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's usually not what you say. It's usually the male that is described as having the seed. And it's not they will bruise you, it's he will bruise you. Singular. The seed of woman. Most readers of the Bible identify this as what they call the proto-euangelion, the first statement of God's intended plan. He's hinting, I'm going to do something about what you've done here. And it's going to be the seed of woman. It's probably a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. He. Yeah. Satan and his seed will injure him with a heel wound, and will heal a painful wound. But he will wound you in the head, a fatal wound. And so already in the shadow of the fall, God is revealing, I got a plan. I got this covered. And I'm going to rescue you guys. And I'm going to get you, he says to Satan. And so we know how that worked out. And this was fulfilled finally in Christ. Well, that's enough on the fall. Time to move on in this book. But we'll draw the line there for tonight. Yeah, we know some of these changes, God, are not going to be easy. We have to hold still and not be running around like crazy freaks. We have to settle down and actually engage with a group of people, the people of God, where you can do this work on us. We pray for the grace to be able to do that and not to shy away, but to offer ourselves up and, you know, just, I want to experience this. I want to see what a mature life of other-centered love is like. Boy, we're so thankful that you make this possible, God. And it just feels so awesome when we realize that we have at hand exactly what you talk about in a word. We pray that you'll be reminding us to come to you every day, God, for your fresh infusion of love. And that we'll spend our time on that with you, having the eyes of our heart open to see the height and the width and the depth of the love of God, as Paul put it, and not sitting and fretting about my performance and whether I'm doing good enough or not. Yeah. We pray for anyone here tonight, God, who is an explorer, somebody who may just be coming out of curiosity, wondering if you're real, wondering if they can know you, that they would maybe sense even now that I could receive this gift. I could just turn to God in my heart and say, okay, God, I'm willing. And that's all it would take. I pray that some will do that here tonight, God. And we thank you for everyone who might pray a prayer like that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.